This sermon could have easily been entitled Judgment and Grace. It's got a lot of if-then clauses, just like the Ten Commandments. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do good, then good will come. If you do evil, then evil will come. But I like my title better. Cracked pots I have known. Why? Because all of us, in a sense, are crackpots. In one way or another, we are being refashioned all the time by God. That's one of the things that makes this place so wonderful and so special for me. What you see here is what you get. There is no pretense. We are who we are, and I think that's a wonderful thing. But in the course of our time together, we are also being molded and shaped into something new and something beautiful, but not at first. Not at first. At first, we were just dust. We were just dirt, which the Lord God saw fit to take and fashion, it says in the book of Genesis, out of the mud into something resembling what we are today. And when God then breathed his spirit into that dirty pile of mud that God had created, it became a living human being. But here's the thing about dirt and clay. Any potter can tell you this. Potters don't waste clay. It's expensive, for one thing. So when God decides to speak to Jeremiah as a potter would speak to his student about creating a useful utensil, a utensil that would have been used in everyday service for drinking or eating or for decoration, potter doesn't waste any of the ingredients that the potter is using. If you've ever watched a master potter, somebody who really knows the craft of pottery, they call it throwing a pot. You take a lump of clay and you throw it down on a spinning wheel, and then you begin to fashion that clay into something resembling something that's going to be useful. The clay is placed on a spinning disc, and the potter begins to mold that clay with his or her hands. And the potter will make mistakes in the process, like any artist does. Something that doesn't quite sit right with the artist's eye, for example. While the clay is still being molded on the spinning table, either the person's hand will be too forceful, which causes the clay to concave itself, or her hand will slip and the fingers will cut into the clay, leaving grooves that are not wanted, or there is too much or not too much water, so the clay isn't properly malleable. So starting over is a very common act for any potter using a wheel. It's done all the time. And so it is with God. In his book, The Haunt of Grace, Ted Loader writes this: "It doesn't interest me where or what or with whom you have studied or whom you have read or how many degrees you have behind your name. I want to know what sustains you from the inside when all else falls away. I want to know if you can be alone with yourself and if you truly like the company you keep in the empty moments of your life." But even here, it's not about us. This story by Jeremiah, this poem by Jeremiah, this parable, whatever you want to call it, it is not about us in a sense. It isn't about my goodness or your goodness. It's not about our wisdom or my or your achievements. Instead, it's about much, much more than that. It's about battling for our own integrity, our own honesty, and our own lives, our own souls. As Paul says, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "We have this treasure in clay jars." That's us, the clay jars. Another way of speaking about crackable pots that Jeremiah is speaking about. And what does Paul mean by this treasure? This is the fact that we do not proclaim ourselves the message, but rather we focus only on God's human incarnation. What was it that God intended when he created Jesus the Christ? In this temporary vessel that God has blown his breath of life into, God is constantly using cracked pots to carry the message of the gospel. That's what's amazing. God uses imperfect vessels, though he's constantly reworking us and shaping us. We're still not perfect. And God yet entrusts the creation to us. But this also involves a certain risk, doesn't it? Both on God's part and on our part. God knows us and is constantly trying to shape us into a more human image that resembles more of the divine in life, into that image of his Son. But this means we cannot just stay in the shallow ends of the faith and of life. Luther put it beautifully when he said, "Sin boldly, but believe more boldly still." But sinning boldly means being aware of our shadow side. It means that you have to know who you are as best you can. And that takes a lot of different angles to understand who we are as people. You can understand a portion of yourself, but there's a portion of yourself that's completely blocked from you, from yourself. You need other people who see something in you that you can also see, but they also see things that you don't see. And then there's a part of us that's completely unaware, subconscious. By sinning boldly, it means that we are aware of all of the aspects that we can control to the best of our ability, and yet, as Lincoln so beautifully put it, with the firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, to do the right. What we might do and what might happen if we were to bring this attention, so to speak, into our human interactions within our families, within our country, and within our world. What would it look like if we really engaged each other, really spoke honestly but lovingly, really listened carefully, really challenged as well as credited each other, right? Not taking all the credit, but seeing the viewpoints of others and going, that makes good sense because it broadens our understanding of the world we live in. And doing this, that's how we begin to build trust. And when we begin to build trust with each other, then what happens? Fear begins to fall away. Fear is the opposite of faith, not doubt. And it loses its tight grip once we begin to trust one another. Unless there is trust, love is a sham. It's an empty word. It's like an empty vessel that has got no use whatsoever. What would happen, therefore, if this world, in this world, if we dared to engage it more compassionately, but also more openly, demanding adequate health care for all of us, worked seriously towards correcting the mistakes we have made in caring for God's creation, and really honestly dealt with the impact, the negative impact, that we as human beings have put on this creation. I'm not worried about the earth. The earth will outlive us. God's creation will outlive us. I am worried about us. I'm worried about how smart we truly are, whether we'll take some responsibility and ownership, as Sophie was talking about with the kids, in terms of our wasteful nature, right? In terms of dealing with climate change and water pollution and income inequality. These are huge things. Maybe they're too big. Maybe that's our fear. Oh, they're just too big. We can't deal with them. But if you look back at our history as human beings, you will see over and over again that what was once okay and even considered to be God's will for us is no longer so. At one point, we used to argue vehemently from Scripture and from our theology that it was okay to enslave people of color. As long as just recently as 100 years ago we were doing this. We denied women the right to vote and participate in the life of a church until just 50 years ago, for example, or serve in leadership positions. And if we look back on those days, we're not going, those are the good old days, that's what we want to go back to. But maybe we don't want to look at those things. But you know who will? Our children and our grandchildren will. And they'll look back on our time, and they will see how we were bound in an elevating profits over the earth and all that dwells therein. It's about the money. But Christianity is not about the money. It's about the people. Always has been. And that's what we're declaring as a church. As the body of Christ, we're called not to represent ideologies, political parties, or any such thing. We're called to represent who Jesus Christ is to the best of our ability. And that means we work this out with our fear and trembling and together. Together we need each other. One day we will look back upon the question and it will be asked, how was it that the church remained silent on so many of these issues? Why didn't it speak up? It has a voice. We have a free country. We can say things. Why didn't we speak up? That's what Jeremiah is talking about when he talks to us from 2,000 years ago. It's the same story. He is reminding us that we can follow our own ways, or we can follow the path that God has laid out for us and declared as good. That's the challenge, I think, of our time, for we are both in exile. I think the church is in a state of exile all over right now, the world, but it's also in a state of need of grace. And when I watched Dorian hit the Bahamas and devastate that little island, wiping out everything, I mean, nothing survives a Hurricane 5 force wind. It's unbelievable. I can't even imagine what that power would be like. But at the same time, to me, that's a sign of judgment that we bring on ourselves, frankly. It's not like God says, oh, I just want to punish you. No. It's God saying, if this is how you really want to be, then these are the consequences you must suffer as a whole body, as a whole group. But what I also saw were people flocking down to the Bahamas, even during the hurricane, to go and start to be of help. And that's the sign of grace. So while we live in a state of exile to a certain extent, we also still live in that state of grace, where we're useful vessels for one another, where we can help, and where God maybe too is fashioning us on his wheel of grace into something that's more wondrous, a vessel to carry, for example, the good news of gospel Jesus Christ. It is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is possible to measure the full dignity and misery of the human condition. We see both the triumph of God and the human being, and both its degradation on the cross. They are brought together at one point. And that may be an indictment upon us, but at least from the gospel standpoint, people can see what God's intention is for the creation and for all of humanity. It's not that oblique and opaque. It's clear to me, it seems. Love, an action word. Love, get involved, do something, make a difference. People must be able to touch the divine here on earth. Winston Churchill is reported to have said to Queen Elizabeth when she was first coming into her reign as Queen of England, people need to be able to touch the divine here on earth. But often what we want to do is make God far removed from us. We tend to spiritualize Jesus so much and focus on our own salvation, forgetting that he once walked this earth and told us how to behave on this earth. But we want to make God far removed from us so we can live in that sense of our own rules instead of God's rules that he gives us in Christ Jesus. New rules which break down the power of our little and lesser gods, the gods of our own making, our defensive claims of, but I'm good at least, isn't that good enough? Or our rules on what govern logic, or our elevation of profits over people, our arguments that greed is a virtue and consumption is our ultimate goal? Doesn't capitalism, in a sense, depend on us constantly buying more and more and more, using more and more and more? Shouldn't we ask these questions at least? And our fascination with violence, right, in this country, the inability to fix the simplest things you would think that we could fix. Other countries have, for example, Australia. What is it with us? Our fascination, our retreat from one another into the tribes of our own making. Maybe we like being afraid. Maybe we're addicted to it, frankly, fear. Maybe we really don't see God fashioning us into a new human being. Maybe that's not our experience. Or maybe we don't want to be made new. Maybe we just want to stay the way we are. That is something to think about. Amen.